With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
The story is told of two men who walked into a clothing store. Now, both of these men saw a sweater that they wanted. It was $50, and they couldn't afford it. They didn't have any money. The first man decided that he would just steal that sweater. He shoplifted. Nobody seemed the wiser, and so he took that $50 sweater home, and over the course of the next month, he wore that sweater several times. Finally, after 30 days, there was a knock on the door. It was the sheriff's deputy armed with an arrest warrant and video footage from the retail store. They caught him shoplifting. And for that $50 sweater, he had to pay for the sweater, $200 of bail and a $250 fine, a total of $500 he had to pay for the $50 sweater. The second man, however, he determined that he was not a thief. He was not going to steal the sweater, but he didn't have any money either, so he put down a piece of plastic. He bought that $50 sweater with a credit card. He left without paying for it, and he too, over the course of the next 30 days, wore that sweater several times. 30 days later, there was a knock on the door. This time, it was not a policeman. It was a mailman. He too had an arrest warrant, but not for the county jail. He too had a set of handcuffs, but not for the city lockup. He had a credit card statement, which was a subpoena to appear in a financial, relational, and spiritual jail. He too found out that he paid a lot more than 50 bucks for that $50 sweater. Today, we're looking at the painful and difficult subject of overspending and indebtedness. And when your church staff and I years ago pulled out 48 key verses from the Bible that we want us to commit to memory over a four-year monthly cycle, we picked this one because this is an issue that intersects and affects every single area of our life. You can't do anything without spending money, or doing it using something that you previously spent money to buy. The Bible says much about money, and especially this issue of indebtedness. King Solomon, the wisest man next to Jesus, visits this financial prison, and the good news is he brings a cake, and baked into that cake is a set of keys. Baked into that cake is a file to get you out of this debtor's prison. And it's wrapped up in 14 simple words. One great truth: the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. Now, the good news of the Scripture is that the Scripture is full of good news. So you don't have to sit and listen to this message with a spirit of condemnation. You don't have to sit there feeling beat up by the devil. Our God is a God of freedom and liberty, and He wants to liberate you to a life of financial freedom. Now, far from me being one of the health, wealth, prosperity preachers that you see on late night television, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about simply being able to pay your bills and live within your means to the glory of God. Now, with that in mind, I want to take these 14 words, this one verse, and I want to challenge you to do two things. First, to take this month of November and commit this passage to memory. And secondly, to take the month of November and all of your tomorrows and put this truth into practice, that the rich rules over the poor and the borrower is servant to the lender. Now, in this passage this morning, we see three basic things, starting with what I've labeled a significant contrast. Among the 14 words that the Holy Ghost uses here, Solomon gives a study in contrast. There are three different couplets, three different little two-word sets that really establish the truth. He talks, for example, about the rich and the poor, the ruler and the servant, the borrower and the lender. And the contrast between them could not be greater or more instructive or more significant. Do you see it? The rich and the poor, the ruler and the servant, the borrower and the lender. Now, as we discuss this significant contrast, I want you to notice, first of all, the definition of prosperity. He says something about the rich and the poor. Now, when the Bible says the rich and when the preacher says the rich rules over the poor, many of us are inclined to say, yep, they sure do. But the truth is, spiritually and even economically, you and I are among the rich. Now, you may not deem yourself rich if you have the wrong definition or the wrong comparison. You may not be rich compared to the Bill Gates and the Jeffrey Bezos of the world. You may not be rich compared to the people who drive the big shiny cars and live in the gated community out on the golf course. And if I've just described your life, I say hallelujah. Enjoy the blessings of God. But when you compare yourself to the Word of God, and quite frankly, to the world around you, every person in this room is numbered among the rich. We've got more, the poorest person in this building today has more than the vast majority of the world's population all through human history. You say, well, I want to be rich, Pastor. Well, good news, you are. The rich rules over the poor. I asked Google this week how much money it takes to be among the 1% of the wealthiest in the country. You know, we're in an election year, and you hear a lot of the leftist, progressive, woke politicians talking about how the rich need to pay their fair share. They seem to have forgotten that poor people don't employ folks. And by the way, this coming Tuesday is your last opportunity to vote in what I think is one of the most critical elections in the history of the country. And I want to say again, for a Christian to not vote, I believe is a dereliction of responsibility. It is an insult to the men and women who have preserved our freedom wearing the military uniforms of this country. But how much does it take to be the target of the leftist, to be in that top 1%? Well, buckle your pew belt, because you have to have an annual income of $682,000 and some change. And most of us, perhaps each of us in this room, are wiping our brows saying, whoa, I told you that didn't include me. Well, to be in the top 10% of this nation, you need an annual household income of $167,000 and some change. And by the time we start talking about that, household income just north of $160,000, we're starting to name some people in this room who are among the top 10 wealthiest people, not just in the world, but in the United States. You say, well, that still doesn't hit me yet, Pastor. Well, lean in close. If you are worth more than $4,200, that means you've got a used car that's paid off. If you're worth more than $4,200, you're in the top half of the wealthiest people in all the world. You say, well, I don't feel rich. That's because we don't have the right definition of prosperity. Now, to be clear, the Bible does not condemn wealth, nor does the Bible elevate poverty. But the Bible would teach us we need to have the right definition. You see, one of the reasons I believe that we are spending ourselves into bondage of debt is because we're trying to be rich, failing to realize we already are. God has already richly, richly blessed us. Paul told young Timothy that if you have food and clothing, everybody in here has at least one set of clothes because you're wearing them. And I assume you've eaten something this past weekend. And the Bible says if you've got food and clothing with these, we should be content. Perhaps what you need instead of striving to demonstrate prosperity is to realize in the good grace of God, you've already found prosperity. Years ago, Paul Overstreet, a country singer and songwriter, had a great hit called The Richest Man on Earth. You say, well, who is that? Sir, it's probably you. Because the songwriter said, Lord, when I wish I had the things you gave someone else, I pray you'll just forgive me for thinking of myself. I haven't been as thankful as I know I ought to be. I really should be satisfied with all you've given me. We've got a roof over our head, and the kids have all been fed. And the woman I love most lies close beside me in our bed. Lord, give me the eyes to see exactly what that's worth, and I will be the richest man on earth. You say, the pastor's quoting country songs. I only know them from backslidden church members in my office. But I just want to say at the outset, one way to stay out of debtor's prison is to realize you don't belong there. You're rich if you have the right definition of prosperity. The second contrast we need to consider are the differences of liberty. For he not only contrasts the rich and the poor, but somebody who rules and somebody who serves. There's a ruler and there's a servant. Now, if you know anything about signing on the dotted line to go into debt, you know that there are terms for that debt agreement. What's the interest rate going to be? What is the length of the loan? What's the payment going to be? Can this debt be sold to someone else? There are terms related, listen, to the actual cost of that debt. Solomon is moved by the Holy Spirit to tell you one of the costs of unmanageable, unbiblical debt. One cost is your freedom. He says you are a servant. One translation says it even more strongly, that the borrower is a slave to the lender. Chase National Bank has a credit card, a MasterCard, a Visa card called Chase Freedom. In a room this size, somebody has a Chase Freedom MasterCard, a Chase Freedom Visa card. You've got it in your wallet right now. Well, that title is only half true, because it's all Chase and no freedom. So before you go into debt, you need to have a perspective on what that debt is going to cost you. And I don't just mean the APR and the amortization schedule. I mean, what will it cost you spiritually, relationally, and certainly financially? Elsewhere in the Proverbs, Solomon gives us an indication, for he says in Proverbs 15:16, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with turmoil in it. In this room today, there are some newlyweds and some nearly weds. And I want you to listen very carefully. We live in a culture that teaches you that if you don't get it at a wedding shower, if you don't get it as a new housewarming gift, that you ought to fill out every credit card application that comes in, beg, steal, and borrow so that you can move into your first home with everything your grandparents worked 50, 60 years to have. And that is a curse upon your new family. And I beg you, by the mercy of God, don't do it. The Bible says you'd be better off to have just a little and live under the fear of the Lord than to be surrounded by great treasure and your life and your marriage and your bedroom, your mattress be filled with turmoil. That you'd be better off to live in a small rented apartment and eat bologna sandwiches and be able to pay your bills than to get in debt over your head and toss and turn and wrestle in the night because of what the Bible calls turmoil that has come with great treasure. Solomon goes on in the next verse, Proverbs 15:17. Better is a dish with vegetables, which that actually sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Better a dish with vegetables where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. That's an old way of saying you'd be better off if you're in debt. You'd be better off to go home today and eat lunch with a bologna sandwich and a glass of ice water, tap water if you need to, than to keep spending yourself into debt, going out to Sweet Tea's or Oak Plaza or Captain Joe's or even McDonald's. You say, even McDonald's? Have you gone through the drive at McDonald's lately? It's $10, $12 a person. And I like what Dave Ramsey says. He says, if you're in debt, especially credit card debt, the only time you ought to see the inside of a restaurant is when you got a gift card somebody else is paying or when you're in there waiting tables trying to pay off your debt. The Bible goes on in Proverbs 16:8. Better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. This is a word of warning to those that are business owners or entrepreneurs. You work for yourself. The Bible says you'd be better off to lose a sale and have your integrity than to make money by unethical means. Proverbs 17:1 says, better is a dry morsel and quietness with it than a house full of feasting with strife. Oftentimes, we find ourselves going into debt because we think we owe ourselves something. The husband who wants to give his wife something more than what she had in her childhood home. I owe it to her. I owe it to him. I beg you by the mercy of God, what you owe one another, married people, what you owe one another is the chance to lay down and go to sleep at night. The ability to open your mail. The ability to answer the phone. Better a dry morsel with a little peace and quiet than a house full of the feast of the world that is mixed together with turmoil and strife. The definition of prosperity. There are differences in liberty. One is free and one is not. Note also the demonstration of generosity. For our verse not only contrasts the rich and the poor, the ruler and the servant, but it contrasts the borrower and the lender. The borrower and the lender. Now, the word lender here just means somebody who loans out money. And here, I really need to remind you, the Bible does not condemn all debt. Debt is not condemned in the Bible, but it is always cautioned in the Bible. Be very, very clear that you are able to secure that debt and repay that debt without undue, unmanageable stress and turmoil in your life. You say, preacher, how do you know the Bible does not condemn all debt? Because Psalm 37:21 says that the righteous man lends money. Now, if lending money was leading somebody else to sin, you can't be a righteous person and be a lender. Deuteronomy 28, verse 12. Says the nation of Israel shall be a lender to other nations, but should not borrow money from other nations. So simply put, if all debt was sinful, godly people and righteous nations would not be lenders. But it's very clear the Bible teaches that we should strive to be the lender and not the borrower. It's an issue of generosity. Because you see, the world tells you that you won't to get ahead so that you can have a bunch of stuff. The Bible teaches that we should desire the blessings of God so that we can be generous to other people. And I've said many times before, quoting other preachers, you don't have to be rich to be generous. You just have to be generous to be generous. And by the way, do you know who may need a gift of generosity in your life? Listen. The richest person you know. The wealthiest person you know may be the one that needs you to buy their lunch. Nobody ever buys them anything. It's not about the money. It's not about paying the ticket. It's about being kind and generous. And the Bible teaches that God wants to prosper his people. It says so for the nation of Israel, that you can be a lender to other nations. But here in this text, when Solomon uses the word borrower, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is a servant to the lender. That word borrower is an interesting Hebrew word. It is translated elsewhere in literature to describe I'm going to say this as politely as I can, to describe the physical relationship between a husband and wife in the act of marital intimacy. That they have joined themselves together, not just physically, but also emotionally. And isn't that what happens? Not in the physical aspect, but isn't that what happens when we sign on the dotted line? We find ourselves bound to someone else. And just like a difficult marriage can happen at times, it's not very long before you wish you weren't bound anymore. You signed on the dotted line to GMAC and you got a brand new truck. Well, it doesn't take very many months before that brand new truck is not a brand new truck anymore. It doesn't take but a few years before that brand new vehicle is an old rattle trap that you tell your wife it's a piece of junk and you need to trade in. But you can't, because you're bound together in a relationship between the borrower and the lender. How is it that the borrower is the servant or the slave to the lender? Well, it's because if you're truly in debt and trying to get out of debt, you want to go on a certain vacation, but you can't because your lender says you can't. You want to sleep at night, but the lender says no sleep for you tonight. And you find yourself in bondage to debt. God does not want that for His people. He wants us to live a life of generosity. And many times in the family of God, we're not able to be as generous as we want to be. I don't just mean tithes and offerings. I include that. I don't just mean the Next Gen Now Building Fund, although I'm including that. I mean doing something nice for your neighbor, doing something considerate for a friend. You want to, but you can't, because you're a slave to the lender. And God wants you to have financial blessing and freedom so that, not so that you can be rich beyond your wildest imagination, but so that you can demonstrate generosity to people in need and to the work of the kingdom of God. In this passage, you see a significant contrast. Secondly, I want you to notice a strong caution. Nestled among these 14 words is a blinking yellow light. It's a warning. It's a word of caution in the Word of God. You see, friend, a wrong view of debt will force you to live like a slave, and you will live a life of dissatisfaction, disobedience, and defeat. Dissatisfaction, you'll never have enough. Disobedience, it will cause you to continue to sin against God. And a life of defeat, you'll never know the victory in areas of your life, including finances, that God wants for you and for your family. Let me say a word, first of all, about how it will lead to a lack of satisfaction. If you do not get out of financial prison, it is caused by a lack of satisfaction, and it will lead to a lack of satisfaction. Shakespeare, in his play, Richard III, talked about the winter of our discontent. That phrase was so popular, it became the title of a 1961 novel by John Steinbeck, The Winter of Our Discontent. When I think about the winter, the cold weather months of our discontent, I wonder if Shakespeare and Steinbeck were talking about November and December in the United States of America. I wonder if they were talking about Black Friday doorbuster sales. But now we can't even wait until Black Friday. Now stores and online shops are open on Thanksgiving itself. And I've seen even in my own life an extended family, people who travel in from out of town to celebrate Thanksgiving that don't even stay for Thanksgiving lunch because they got to get their pop-up tent ready to go down to Jacksonville and set up on the side of a wintry sidewalk to have an opportunity, listen, to get one more television, to get another pair of khaki pants, to get another coffee pot and another iPod and another iPad and another and another and another, and it's never enough. You know what most of us want, if we're really honest? Just a little bit more. Shakespeare was the first that I found to call covetousness the green-eyed monster. John Dryden, the author, called it the jaundice of the soul. The Bible calls it envy, lust, greed, ingratitude, and jealousy. Paul the Apostle called it the root of all sorts of evil. Now, if you watch the news or your social media feed, watch even some of your family in 3.5 weeks that won't be able to enjoy a day of Thanksgiving because they're either trying to get out to some store somewhere or they're there on their phone. They've got some app open because this deal is only for the first 500 people that make that purchase and use PayPal on that app. And it's all driven by lack of satisfaction. My email inbox fills up just about every week with emails about deals from retail stores. You know, if you ever buy anything online, they will not quit. Week before last, I got an email about a popular men's clothing store, and they had a great deal. I mean, a great deal on some very nice, high-end suits and sports coats. And if I were in need of one of those, again, nice stuff, great deal, and I clicked on it, I started looking at it, and then I realized, now listen, everybody buys different things for your job or for your life or hobbies or whatever it is. I've got enough suits and sport coats. I could wear a different one every Sunday for 6 months without repeating one. At some point, it doesn't matter what a good deal that is. If you don't need another one. A lack of satisfaction. There's a second problem, and the Bible cautions us about this, not just a lack of satisfaction, but a lack of sanctification. You see, when we overspend with no regard for the principles of God, it not only leads to sin, it's sin in and of itself. But it does lead to other sin. And I want to testify as a dad who's got 2 adult children and 2 still in the home. Maybe I'm only speaking for myself. But I fear that in our culture of parenting, hey, and grandparenting, we foster a culture of greed and envy and teach our children to live in a state of idolatry. The ease with which we can spend money. I mean, just think about it. When we were kids, those my age and older, when we were kids and you had a toy or something that you wanted, you put it on your Christmas list or the JCPenney or the Kmart Christmas catalog, the Sears catalog came in and you dog-ear those pages and circle stuff on there. Now we tell a little lady who lives inside of our phone to open our Amazon app. And with a tap or a swipe, they already got our credit card or our PayPal information in there, so tap, 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 and tomorrow UPS shows up with it at the house. And it gets difficult in many families to even buy Christmas presents, because you haven't wanted something very long before you already ordered it. And I fear that in the midst of that not only being bad financial practice, that we're failing to teach the next generation delayed gratification. Now, I won't go into detail on this, but can you imagine any area of life for your son or daughter, grandson or granddaughter, where they may need to be taught that just because you want it today, you ought not get it today? That if you get it today before God intends for you to get it in a God-honoring way, you're going to pay for it for a long, long time. Our children, my children, your children need to learn the value of being told no. I want to make a very important distinction here. I think our children could be blessed at times being told no, even if we can afford it. But certainly if we cannot afford it. Well, I want my kids to have more than what I had when I was growing up. The best thing you could give your kids is a home that is full of peace and a mama and a daddy who are not at each other's throats because of the bondage of debt. A lack of satisfaction, a lack of sanctification. And then there's a lack of success. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. Now, this is basic math that I'm about to give you, but you will never get ahead by spending what you don't have. You cannot borrow your way out of debt. You cannot spend your way into financial success. Now, there's a business person, an entrepreneur or two in the room. And I know what you know, that sometimes you got to spend money to make some money. That's true. But if you're going to be spending money to make some money, at some point, you've got to be spending the money on something that's going to make more money than the money you spent to try to make the money. And generally speaking, that's not at Amazon. Generally speaking, that's not at Walmart. Generally speaking, if you don't have a lawyer and a CPA involved, that probably don't apply to you. You have a lack of success. I went to the internet to get some figures about the lack of financial success we have in our country. Did you know that in our own state of Georgia, the average credit card debt is $7,925? And by the way, that's not the average balance on credit cards. That number includes people that don't have any credit card debt. So you take all of the debt in Georgia and divide it by the number of adult citizens, and it's $7,925. That means for every person that doesn't have ongoing revolving credit card debt, somebody else has twice that amount. That's the average. We also find online that for credit cards accruing interest, that is, you don't pay it off every month, you're letting the balance go, the average APR, that's annual percentage rate, this year is 23.37%. Nearly a fourth of the purchase price every year in interest. Now, according to BankFirstFed.com, just an online repayment calculator, if you make minimum payments on a balance of $79.25, it's going to take you 31 years to pay it off. Listen to me, young people. Do not spend your entire adult life trying to pay off a $7,900 purchase. And you're going to pay almost $51,000 in interest, your total repayment, $58,820. You've bought the thing 7.4 times. Now again, this is not rocket science, it's basic math. If you didn't have the money to buy it the first time, you sure don't need to be buying it 7.5 times. Let me show you practically what buying something 7.4 times means. That soft drink that you get at Circle K that's $2.25, that's already too much. Try paying $16.65 for it. Those are Disney World prices. At a Minute Market in Offerman. Took my boys to the Georgia-Florida game yesterday. A $100 ticket to a ball game is $740 when you buy it 7.5 times. Now, if I'm going to pay $740 for a ball game, which I'm not, by the way, I ain't going to be sitting up in the nosebleed section needing binoculars to watch the game. They're going to be serving me hors d'oeuvres in an air-conditioned room or something close to it. Those $70 jeans are $518. Could I interrupt my message to tell you, if you are in debt, you ain't got no business wearing $70 blue jeans. They sell them for $17 or $18 at Walmart. $120 Keurig, $888. Christmas Day, you're going to see Facebook full of people who got those plaid cotton pants and the Christmas shirts. You know, all of them, including Fido, are going to have some matching Christmas pajamas. You better enjoy them. They're going to cost you over $1,100. And that $10 trip to McDonald's, $74. And if that's not bad enough, by the time you pay for it 7.5 times over, the food is gone, the clothes are out of style, the vehicle is already ragged, the vacation is gone, the gas in the vehicle is spent, and you've got nothing to show for it except sleepless nights in a credit card prison. Total credit card debt in America is now $1.14 trillion as of second quarter 2024. 6 years ago when I preached on these principles, that number was an even $1 trillion. You say, well, why did you change it to 1.14? Because that's the number now. And when you're talking about trillions, 0.14 is $140 billion of total credit card debt in the United States. In fact, total household debt in America, when you add it all together, mortgages, car payments, your Cato credit card, $17.8 trillion. And by the way, in case you don't know it, debt, to somebody in the financial world, debt is a commodity that can be sold on the market. If you own a house and a 30-year mortgage, it's probably been sold to several different lenders during those three decades. Debt can be sold on the open market. Do you know who owns most of the debt of the American government and the American household? Japan and China. Foreign countries own most of our own nation. Is there any wonder God's word gives a strong caution? There's a significant contrast, and finally, there is a scriptural correction. Now, I'm grateful the Bible doesn't just diagnose the problem. It gives us some indication of what the solution might be. And the wisest man to ever live says that unmanageable debt will put you in chains of bondage, and he gives some keys to help unlock the debtor's prison. Now, I just want to borrow some principles from the Word of God and show you sort of a correction course. First of all, and I believe we need to start here, most financial advisors don't start here, but I think first of all, we need to confess any sin to the Lord. Now, I label that on purpose, confess any sin to the Lord, because it's possible that you're in insurmountable, unmanageable debt through no sin of your own. That's possible. A financial calamity. Your husband left you and 2 or 3 kids. You've been abandoned. Perhaps some uninsured catastrophic loss. A medical illness. If you've ever had some kind of uninsured illness or even just trying to meet the deductible, you raise the deductible to try to afford the premium, you know you don't have to go to the hospital and stay very long before you owe more money than you'll be able to pay off in a lifetime. So I'm not suggesting, and the Bible does not suggest, that just because you're in debt, that it's because of sin, but it might be. And if we're honest, most likely, it is. The sin of dissatisfaction and ingratitude. The sin of covetousness. The sin of wanting something because somebody else had it. By the way, anytime you feel upset that somebody else has something that you don't have, they may not have it either. You want a truck like they've got? They don't have that truck either. GMAC Financing has that truck. First Federal Credit Union owns that house. But if there is any sin, confess it to the Lord. Not only is that something we should do with all of our sin, but listen, friend, if you need to get out of debt, you need God as an ally, not an adversary. You need to make sure that financial relationship is right between you and the Lord. To say something today like this, Lord, I've not been a good steward of your money. And by the way, you don't have to be poor or in debt to be guilty of not being a good steward of God's money. You can have enough money to burn a wet mattress and still be a bad steward of God's money. And perhaps you need to say, Lord, I've not been a good steward of the money you've given me. I've wasted it. I've spent it on an unnecessary, lavish lifestyle. And God, I ask you to forgive me. Help me be a better manager of your money. Confess any sin to the Lord. Secondly, you must cooperate with your spouse. For married folks in the room or for those about to get married, you will never get out of debt if one of you is spending money faster than the other one can make it. You will never get out of debt if one of you is spending money faster than the other one can make it. Now, when I do pre-marriage counseling and even post-marriage kind of crisis counseling, I always tell couples you should have your money together. The Bible knows nothing about my money and your money, his money and her money. Not a blessed thing. When the Bible says in Genesis chapter 2 that the two shall become one, that includes everything, including finances. Now, in today's economy, I recognize there may be some business reason or tax reason that something needs to be in one's name and not in the other one's name. But even in those circumstances, everything needs to be a joint mutual decision. Because you've got to have cooperation from your husband or your wife if you're going to get out of debt. I heard about a man, he was telling his buddy, he said, somebody broke into our home last night, stole my wallet, stole my wife's wallet, stole all of our credit cards. And the man said, what did the police say? He said, well, I didn't call the police because the thief is charging less on the Visa than my wife was. You've got to have cooperation from your spouse. And the reason that many couples don't want to do this is because, listen, it will require at times some very uncomfortable conversations. But that's getting down to the root of the problem. You need to confess any sin to the Lord. Cooperate with your spouse. Thirdly, cut major expenses. Now, for most of us, cutting major expenses means doing plastic surgery. Cut up those credit cards. Did you know that 41% of Americans are behind on their credit card payments and another 42% make only the minimum payment? That means 83%, more than 8 out of 10, are either behind on their credit card payment or only making minimum payment. And many have said that when your outgo exceeds your income, then your upkeep will become your downfall. You must cut major expenses. Now, I'm contrasting that from minor expenses. If you're in debt and you stop by the store every day and buy a snack, or a couple of times a week you eat out, you should cut those things out. But not buying that Mountain Dew every day is probably not going to get you out of that insurmountable debt. Your top three expenses are going to be your house, your car, and your credit cards. And you've got to cut those expenses to begin to make a significant dent in what's going on. Through my ministry, I have counseled dozens of families on this point. And when I have said, here's what wise biblical money managers say you should spend on housing, this percentage of your budget, I can't tell you, church, the number of people who've said to me, for me to have my housing expenses at that percentage, I'd have to sell my house and move over there. Let me give you some advice. Sell your house and move over there. You've got to cut major expenses. Finally, you need to control your spending with a budget. In 6 or 7 weeks, in about 5 or 6 weeks, we have our annual end-of-year church conference. We have a budget that this church operates in. If I stood up here or our deacon chairman stood up here and said, we want you to approve an unlimited amount of money to be spent on whatever the event is. Fall Festival, July 4, picnic. We don't have any idea what it's going to cost, but we want you to approve it. You'd be the fool of fools to add your amen to that. But for most of us, that's how our house operates. We just know this is what we're going to do, that's what we're going to buy, but we've not sat down and taken the time to determine how much is this actually going to cost, and can we afford that? Let me give you a simple illustration. If you get home from church this morning, and your living room has 2 inches of water in it, the first thing you need to do is not grab a bucket. The first thing you need to do is not grab a mop. The first thing you need to do is not grab a bunch of paper towels. What's the first thing you need to do? Turn the water off. Stop the leak. Stop the hemorrhaging. And you'll never get out of debt until you stop the leak. You're in debt because in the yesterdays of your life, you spent more than you made, and you got to stop doing that if it's ever going to get turned around. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas were in a Philippian jail, and God sent an earthquake to get them out. I wish God could send a quick earthquake to get us all out of a financial prison, but it's just not that simple. But I tell you where the freedom can start. By memorizing and implementing this simple truth. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.